All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 18. Let's stand together and we'll read verses 1 through 15. Eddie wants me to tell you that the Unity Dinner for September will be on the 19th. That's a Sunday right after the service. And where is it? In the Fellowship Hall. Yeah, okay, it'll be in the Fellowship Hall. Let's stand together. Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. This is Abraham, by the way, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Let's pray together. Father God, these words, as we look at these words tonight, my prayer is that you will open our eyes and open our hearts to see you in an even greater way. Lord God, that as we study these words together tonight, you will be glorified in preaching that is faithful to the text, that you will grant me unction, Father, to preach according to your will, and unction to preach, Father, with fervency and with passion. I pray, Father God, that you will be glorified in the hearts that receive your word tonight, that, Lord, we will receive it not as the words of men, but as it is the word of God. I pray, Father God, that you will use this word to bear fruit in our lives, that this would not just be merely an academic exercise tonight, Father, but that you will use this time to enthrone yourself even more in our hearts and in our minds. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the privilege and the honor, the great grace that it is to preach your word. It is a fearful and a humbling responsibility, Father. And I pray that you will grant me grace and strength according to your will to accomplish your purpose. And I pray, Father God, that this body would not treat as common the things that are holy, including this word. So, Father, just use this time to strengthen our faith in you. Father, to embolden us for your gospel, to make us able to walk worthy of the gospel. I love you and I bless you. I thank you for your faithfulness. God, you are worthy of all praise in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Tonight's text is a really cool text. There's a lot of good stuff in this text tonight. But as we get into it, I want us to just remember that last week, because there's a little contrast that's going to take place. Remember that last week we studied how God appeared to Abram, how he changed his name to Abraham, how he reconfirmed his covenant promises and called Abraham to obedient faith and to the sign of that faith, which was going to be circumcision, right? We remember also that last week the emphasis that was in the text was on the sovereign power of God to bring his purposes to pass. How frail man and man who fails and we get in the way, how we can't get in the way of God, how God accomplishes all the things, all the purposes that he decrees. And it was to bring, you know, the emphasis was on the sovereign power of God to bring the covenant promises to pass despite the weakness and the inability of Abraham and the weakness and the inability of Sarah, promising the birth of the son of promise, Isaac, to Abraham and Sarah. Look again back at 17, Genesis 17, and starting in verse 15. Just look at it with me. It says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So God renews his promises to Abraham. And Abraham's response at first was, was disbelief, astonishment, amazement, really. Not a scoffing laugh of unbelief, but just a stunning, stunned, response, like, "This is really going to happen. This is really going to take place." That kind of thing. And that's why, we see Abraham on his knees. And he's so stunned, he offers up, Ishmael as an option to God. He's overwhelmed in surprise and in joy and in bewilderment, partially because of weakness of faith, no doubt. But we don't sense here unbelief in Abraham, just disbelief, just astonishment. And that's what I want us to remember as we get into the text tonight. But nevertheless, God assures him of all these things. And the response of Abraham after God had finished talking and went away from Abraham was that he went and in faith circumcised himself. And circumcised his household as the response of a good conscience, as the response of faith in the promise and the plans of God. And so that brings us to tonight. And that brings us to this encounter on noonday, in Genesis 18. And the first thing that I want us to see as we look at this text tonight, the first thing I want us to notice is this new chapter in God's relationship to Abraham. Okay, I want us to notice this change, this new chapter in God's relationship to Abraham. Look again at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 18. "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door in his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate." All right, what are we supposed to see here? What's this? What's the whole essence or the thought behind this text? Well, first thing we need to understand is this. Here's Abraham. He's just doing what is common in the ancient Near East, okay? He's taking a siesta in the middle of the day. This is the hottest, I guess it wouldn't be, siesta would be, Mexico, but you know what I mean. He's taking a break in the middle of the day. It's hot out. It's customary for men. They would sit in the door of their tents. They would take a little break. They would fan themselves a little bit and relax and even doze off a little bit. That's what he's doing. He's kind of just taking a break. And it's while he is relaxing that he lifts up his eyes and he sees these three men that have suddenly appeared to him. That's the idea of this word behold in the text. It's like, it's not like he's seen them coming from a long way off. It's not like he's been beholding them walk up, and go over hills. It's like all of a sudden, Abraham is either was dozing or whatever, and he opens his eyes and bam, there are these guys. And we're not really sure where they've come from. They've just sort of shown up with no warning, okay, just out of the blue. And we read then how Abraham goes running out to them and he bows himself before them as is the ancient Near Eastern custom, and he invites them to stay and he puts on the feed bag, as they used to say in Texas. He gets, he gets them some chow and he's going to feed these guys. And we see, here's how we know that the Word of God is inspired and it's absolutely true. And one of the ways that we know that is we see men act like real men in the text, in the Word of God. We see that men really haven't changed that much over the last few thousand years. After he promises a morsel of bread and some water, after he promises to take care of him and feed him and all that stuff, what's he do? He immediately goes and runs to Sarah and says, "Quick, you gotta make this for him." Right? Cause that's what all guys do. You ever done that, guys? You let your mouth write a check that you can't cash so you get your wife to do it for you? That kind of thing is going on here. He makes commitments without talking to her, and he just goes in there and he's like, "Come on, you gotta do this, you gotta get this done for me, and let's not discuss the fact that I just committed you to this, just do it, okay?" And so Sarah, being a fine helpmeet, You know, she does that. She makes some food, makes massive amounts of food, actually. I mean, this is enough to feed an army. And he brings out this food to him, and he stands there with them under the tree. Okay? So they're having lunch, and he's serving them. He's taking care of them. But this is more than just a lunchtime encounter with three guys. What's going on here is God has come in the form of a man to meet with Abraham. And I want you to notice that this marks a change in God's relating to Abraham. This marks a change. God personally and unexpectedly shows up to Abraham to speak with Abraham in the form of a man. Now, God had spoken to Abraham before, and he had appeared to Abraham before. He had come as a smoking fire pot and as a flaming torch. He had appeared to him in ways that are not clearly defined for us in the Word of God. But here we see God taking on human form and appearing to Abraham in a far more intimate and personal manner than we have seen him appear to Abraham before. He comes to Abraham in the form of a man. Now, this suggests, I think, several things. First of all, we get a picture of God here as a personal God. Now, listen, sometimes when people are describing the God of the Old Testament, they'll use a lot of different phrases, but one of the ones that comes up is impersonal. The God in the Old Testament is kind of impersonal, as opposed to the personal God in the New Testament. You know, God is much more personable and personal in the New Testament. Guys will say that. But when you study through the Old Testament, you find out that that's not exactly true. Okay, God is a personal God, and we see that very clearly here. You know, here we see that God's creative and redemptive plan, that his creative and redemptive plan, that it's planned in his decrees for all the ages, they're not just some exercise in his creative power and sovereign will and his judgment and his mercy. It's not just some thing that he does, not some grand experiment at all. Instead, what we see is that God in his creative and redemptive plan is personal. This is personal. Understand, he's not like some cosmic puppet master, okay? He's the sovereign God who has created man in his image. He's the sovereign God who has created man in his image so that he can relate to man. Okay, that's what we see here. So that man can relate to him. God is a personal God. But I think there's even more that we need to see here. And it's suggested to us in other texts throughout Scripture. That it's not just that God is showing up as a personal creator and personal master and personal Lord to Abraham. But he shows up here as Abraham's friend. He shows up here as Abraham's friend. I mean, that's the testimony of Scripture throughout. When the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle, when they were coming against the nation of Judah, he interceded for the nation of Judah, and he prayed in this way in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. He prays like this. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? When he's beginning his intercession, he's asking God to move on behalf of Judah. The place that Jehoshaphat goes with this prayer is right back to the fact of the friendship of God with Abraham. When James wrote of the relationship between saving faith and good works, he wrote of Abraham saying this in James chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He said, you see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was active along with Abraham's works. And faith was completed by his works. It was made evidenced by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. The greatest of endorsements of this friendship between God and Abraham comes to us from Isaiah 41. In Isaiah 41, God is calling upon his nation Israel to trust in him. To trust in him. And he says to them in Isaiah chapter 41, and starting in verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and will not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's promise to care for Israel, to strengthen them and help them and uphold them, is rooted in the fact that they are the offspring of Abraham, God's friend. So when God shows up in this manner, in the form of a man, in this new way, it suggests to us, I think, sort of a change, a difference, a new chapter in God's relating to Abraham. And I think there are some principles here regarding friendship with God that we need to consider. First of all, I think we need to realize and understand that friendship with God begins with God's initiative to reconcile us to himself. It never starts on the other end. It always starts with God's initiative to reconcile us to himself. We have no hope of friendship with God except he take the initiative and condescend to us. Scripture teaches us that by nature, all of us are children of wrath, that all of us are hostile to God, that we are alienated from him. Our sin, both the sin that we inherit because of Adam's fall and the acts of sin that we, perform after birth, they all conspire to separate us from God and make us his enemies. And because that alienation from God, because of our sin, is a very real experience of our lives, because it's the universal human condition, the only way that we can be reconciled with God is through a righteous resolution of our sin problem. That's the only way that we can begin a friendship with him. And the way that happens is through our believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, our believing God's gracious initiative to redeem sinners. Abraham believed God concerning the son that would come forth from him. He believed God in the Messiah that would come forth from him, who would be the Messiah to the world. And God credited the work of that Savior yet to come to Abraham as righteousness. And I want you to see, it's no coincidence in Scripture that God reveals himself to Abraham as a man. It's no coincidence in Scripture that God relates to Abraham in this way after the revelation in Scripture of justification by faith. It's no coincidence. It's not a coincidence. Okay? He reveals himself to Abraham as a man, as a friend, after the revelation in Scripture of justification by faith. Abraham, our forefather in faith, was a friend of Christ, just as we are in Christ, reconciled to God and made friends with God. Second thing I want us to see from this and glean from this text is that friendship with God requires time and it requires personal investment. We see Abraham in this text waiting on God, serving God, rearranging his day around the visitation of God. We see him going and taking the very best thing from his flock and presenting it to God. We see him going and involving his wife in the whole thing and getting her to bake ridiculous amounts of cathead biscuits in order to serve those to, maybe not, but whatever, to give it to these guys. Right? We see an investment on his part. We see him investing himself in this visitation of God. And it's instructive to us, beloved. It ought to be. And I think sometimes that we think that friendship with God is just sort of automatic. It just kind of happens. Just kind of poof, there it is. Right? But that's not true. That's not how it works. If we are so busy that we are not taking regular time for immersing ourselves in the Word of God, for studying the Word of God and hearing it as the words from the living God, if we're not spending time in prayer, sitting before the Lord, if we're not investing ourselves in personal worship and investing ourselves in studying the Word of God and being with God's people, but we're spending hours in the world that's trying to seduce us away from God, we will not be growing in a friendship with God. It just won't happen. It doesn't just happen instantaneously. A friendship with God costs time and it costs effort. If we pursue friendship with God only when it's convenient, we'll never pursue friendship with God. Understand? That's so important to see. Friendship with God costs. It cost Abraham here. Third thing is this, that it's an unequal friendship. Is the friendship between Abraham and God an unequal friendship? Yeah, God is Abraham's rightful master. He has every right to give Abraham commands that he doesn't dare reject or take lightly. He's God the Creator. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. It is this exalted God and King and Lord who calls Abraham his friend. It's an unequal friendship, and it's a great grace of God, this unequal friendship, but it's one that is intimate. And it's indicated, in fact, by the text that we're going to read next week. Just look down at verse 17 here in chapter 18. After this encounter is done and the dealing with Sarah and everything, and the Lord is ready to go, and he's taken with him the other two men who are angels, Scripture tells us later on. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And what that does is, and I hope it does for you, is it kind of echoes in my mind the words of John 15:15, when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. What we see here is, yeah, this friendship is an unequal friendship. By nature, it is an unequal friendship, but it is an intimate one. So the first thing we see is this new chapter in God's relating to Abraham that prefigures our own relationship to God through Christ. Okay? And don't miss the significance of this either, that the one who appears as a man here is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who this is. The word of the Father, the Dabar in Hebrew, come to declare God's will. This body that he's taking on is a temporary body. It's a matter of appearance so that Abraham can see him. It's not the body that he's going to permanently take on, having been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's not the body that will be, you know, crucified on the cross and raised from the dead and you know, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And, you know, it's not that body that will be glorified, but it is the Christ that appears to Abraham. And the way that we know that is because Scripture is very clear in saying that no one has ever seen God the Father, right? In John chapter 1 and verse 18, John makes clear, nobody's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Speaking of God the Father, Paul calls him in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this is the appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ. The very one who appeared in Isaiah 6 that Gretch read tonight, you know, before we sang the Revelation song. It's the appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ, and it shows to us the continuity of God's eternal plan. This appearance of Christ to Abraham speaks of the day when the Son of God will take on a human body forever. Abraham isn't told of that miracle that is to come, but you and I know that Isaac, who's born from a dead womb, will be the picture of that event, the miraculous birth that only God can bring. And it's fitting that the announcement of that birth should be attended by the sign of what that birth would mean, that God has come to fellowship and dwell with men. God has come to be with us. One more thing before we move on. Sometimes people ask me, when do you think it was that Abraham was aware that he was talking to God? When do you think he finally clicked for him? You know, at what point was this conversation going on and Abraham's like, this is God? When did it happen? We can't be dogmatic about it. But I think it's very early in the story. And let me tell you why I think it is. Let me just give you why I think it's very early in the story. I don't think it's like way at the end and then all of a sudden it dawns on. I think it's early in the story. I think it's almost from the very beginning, and I'll tell you why. The first hint is the word here that's translated as Lord in verse 3. The word is translated in verse 3 as Lord here. Most of the Old Testament manuscripts have that Hebrew word as the word Adonai. Adonai. You recognize that as the name for who? Adonai, name for? Starts with a G, ends with a D, has an ah in the middle. God, right? It's a name of God, Adonai is, all right? When he uses that phrase, that word that's translated as Lord, it's a word that is chiefly used for God, as opposed, in fact, to the word that is translated as Lord in verse 12, which is Adon. When Sarah calls Abraham her Lord, that's the Hebrew word Adon. In verse 3, in most Hebrew manuscripts, it's Adonai, which is God. That's the first hint. The second clue, though, I think, is in Abraham's statement. If I have found favor in your sight. The word your there is a singular form. He's not addressing all of those men. He's addressing one in particular. In other words, he's not addressing all of those guys, but he had distinguished one of them apart from the other two. And we don't know, we're not told what distinguishes him from the other ones, but there's something about one of them, his manner or his appearance, something that signals to Abraham that one of them is clearly in charge, and that's the one to whom he speaks, the one that he addresses. So it seems to me, in looking at this, that Abraham knew that he was dealing with God from the very beginning of this text, which would kind of explain, I think, the fact that you've got a 100-year-old man in the heat of the day running out to meet them and running to go get the water and to get the food and to do all that stuff. 100-year-old men just don't move fast. You know, 60-year-old men don't move fast. You know what I mean? There's some 30-year-old men that don't move fast. There's some 10-year-old kids that don't move fast. I know some. But I mean, the point is, there's an urgency here. And I think it's born of the fact that he knows early in the story that it's God. At any rate, we move on now to this next section. The promise that's overheard and Sarah's unbelief that is rebuked. Take a look at it starting in verse 9. So they're sitting there, right? They've eaten. They're enjoying the fellowship together. And Abraham's there with those guys. And they say to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now here's another hint that these guys are not just traveling Bedouins moving through the desert. Anybody catch it? What is it? What is it? What's the hint right there? What'd they do? Who was it? Somebody just said it. They call Sarah by her name. And they don't call her by her old name, Sarai. They call her by what? The new name, Sarah. Right? Now think about this. If these guys are just traveling Bedouin, you know, goat herder guys, and they come up on a 100-year-old dude like Abraham, they don't know if he's got a wife. I mean, most 100-year-old guys don't have wives, right? They don't know what the situation would be. But they ask, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Abraham hadn't introduced them. Humanly speaking, they would have had no way of knowing if Abraham was married or if his wife was dead. But apparently, you know, Sarah's not around. And don't be thrown off by that. It was customary in those days, as it is in some cultures today, for women to not be seen or heard while male guests are entertained. That doesn't happen in my house, but in some cultures it works that way, right? And so Sarah's just kind of out of sight, okay? And the key thing is that they call her by name. Not her old name, they call her by the new name. So they say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah, And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind her. You can picture this, can't you? I know you can picture this. You can picture this. Perhaps before, after she, you know, made all the food, she's in there cleaning up, and she's thinking, you know, "Abraham making me have to make all this stuff in the middle of the day." And then sitting there thinking about, you know, here are these Bedouin goat herder guys sitting up there talking around the fire, just enjoying themselves and everything. And then she hears her name mentioned, and the ears perk up. Right? You know how that works. You know how that works. Guys, you know how that works. Your wife's on the phone with your mother-in-law. They're talking about all kinds of stuff that doesn't matter. Then your name gets mentioned. Bam, what are you doing? You're listening to hear what the next words are. Aren't you? Right? You're at work. Somebody's talking in a cubicle. You hear your name. Bam, you're ready to listen. They did a test one time. I forget what it is, but it's amazing that in a room filled with background noise, someone can almost whisper your name and your attention will be drawn to it because it's your name. That's exactly what's going on here. She is going about her business. She's letting the Bedouin guys be the Bedouin guys. And then she hears her name mentioned and she is all ears. And she's pressing up against the door and she's going to listen to hear what they have to say. Right? And she hears the Lord reiterate this promise to Abraham. And the Lord does it with full knowledge that Sarah is listening. And then Moses tells us, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. He's reminding us, it's like if we forgot, right? He's reminding us again, though. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Sarah hears all of this, and she laughs to herself silently. The idea is here is that of mocking what has been said. What she's saying in effect is, "I'm old and dried up. Abraham is old and almost dead. The way of marital relations for me has ended. This is impossible." Now, I want us to see something here because it's really important. And if you don't see it, you miss the whole point. There's a difference here between Abraham's laughter in chapter 17 and Sarah's laughter here. God didn't rebuke Abraham's laughter in chapter 17, but he does rebuke Sarah's laughter here. And the difference is that one, the laughter of Abraham was the laughter of disbelief. And the other, the laughter of Sarah, was the laughter of unbelief. Two different prefixes. Two very different results. It's a difference, it's a vast difference between disbelief, astonishment, and unbelief. Abraham's laughter was disbelief. He was shocked. He was dumbfounded. He was overwhelmed at what God told him. He had thought that Ishmael would be the son of promise. He had just thought that. And his laughter was not laughter at the power of God to fulfill his promise. It was the laughter of surprise. But not so with Sarah. Her laughter is bitter. It's filled with unbelief. Think about it. It was she who had conceived the plan to produce Ishmael quite apart from the promise of God. And now her heart had grown hardened. She's focused not on the power of God, but on the powerlessness of her flesh and the flesh of her husband. She is still thinking in human terms. Sarah's got a hard heart. She's got an unbelieving heart. And knowing that she was eavesdropping and knowing that she had mockingly laughed within herself, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? And say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." God asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Now, I was thinking about this. At first, I thought this comment was a comment on Abraham's headship. That maybe he hadn't told Sarah about the encounter with God in chapter 17. But then I got to thinking about it logically. There's no way that after chapter 17, he's coming back and circumcising everybody in the clan and not explaining that to Sarah. Right? I mean, you just don't do that. Right? Moreover, he would have to explain why he started calling her Sarah. Not that he had lost his mind, and there's a reason that he's calling her Sarah and not Sarai anymore. Okay? And the more I got to thinking about this, the more it seemed clear that God was asking this question with the design to fully reveal himself and to expose Sarah's heart. He's asking this question so that Sarah, who's still inside the tent and hadn't laid eyes upon him, would know exactly who it is with whom Abraham is having lunch. Remember, Sarah's out of sight. She had laughed to herself. And said what she said to herself. And it's then that she is scared. Her belief is exposed. Why did Sarah laugh? She laughed because she didn't believe the Lord. And then she's afraid. And she realizes that she's unbelieved the Lord. That's not the right word, but you know what I mean. There's a reason. And I want us to see there's some principles that we need to understand regarding unbelief. Number one is this, is that unbelief is a gross sin. Unbelief is a gross sin. It's a damning sin. Unbelief is a more serious sin than I think most of us realize. To doubt God's promise, for her to say, this is not going to happen. This was Sarah calling God a liar. That's what this was. This was Sarah calling God a liar. It was her saying, I know better than the eternal creator God. It was demoting God from his place of sovereign lordship, his place of sovereign authority and power, and promoting her own wisdom over his. Unbelief implies that God doesn't know what he's talking about, or that God is not able to do what he says he can do, or that he isn't trustworthy. Now, here's the truth. We oftentimes treat unbelief lightly. But God does not. God does not. In fact, John Stott says this, and I wholeheartedly agree with him. He says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. Listen to this. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. It's a sin to hate. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. This is a very serious sin. Second thing we need to see about unbelief is this, is that unbelief begets other sins. It's obvious in this text, isn't it? As soon as Sarah is confronted on her unbelief, she's afraid. And so she lies outright and says that she didn't laugh. Get this now. This is how crazy this is. She finally figures out who this is and she realizes, I just laughed at God. So to the God who just heard the thoughts of her heart, she lies. Keep going. That's better. In fact, here's what John Piper, I like what John Piper has to say about unbelief. He says, unbelief is the root of most sin. All the sinful states of our hearts are owing to unbelief in God's superabounding willingness and ability to work for us in every situation of life so that everything turns out for our good. Anxiety, misplaced shame, indifference, regret, covetousness, envy, lust, bitterness, impatience, despondency, pride. Let me read those again. Anxiety, misplaced shame, indifference, regret, covetousness, envy, lust, bitterness, impatience, despondency, pride. These all sprout from the root of unbelief in the promises of God. Let me tell you another thing about unbelief. It's a chameleon. Unbelief will present itself in other ways. Unbelief is sneaky. It's like a sneaky disease that manifests itself in really strange symptoms that nobody can put together lots of times. It disguises itself as discontent. Oh, I'm just discontent, you know, and it disguises itself in a million ways. And we'll always say, well, the root thing is pride. And lots of times it's not pride. Lots of times it's unbelief. And let me just say this. It's also the root issue to the ever-present response it seems that you get whenever you ask somebody how they're doing spiritually and they say, I'm struggling. I'm struggling. I'm struggling. And the root of I'm struggling most times is unbelief. It's unbelief that God is who he says he is and that God can do what God says he can do and that God is really with you and never will forsake you or leave you. It's unbelief in God. That's what I'm struggling is. How can you say that? How can you say that? Sometimes people are in really, really difficult situations. That seems like a really harsh, difficult thing to say. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's unbelief. And God, number three, does not treat unbelief lightly. God rebukes it. He does it here with Sarah. Sarah had laughed to herself. Even Abraham didn't know, but nothing escapes God's notice. And he exposes the insanity, the foolishness, the stupidity of unbelief by saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, this really dovetails perfectly what we saw on Sunday. If we truly believe that God is all powerful, if we believe that all power rests in God, then there are no degrees of difficulty with God. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And so to emphasize his sovereign power here, to remind him again, hey, look, there's nothing too difficult for me. He says, at the appointed time, I will return to you. At the appointed time, the time that I have appointed in my sovereign will, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denies it, and he says, I didn't laugh, or she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. And God doesn't let her slide. I love that. He doesn't let her slide. His rebuke is firm. And far from being unloving, God's rebuke of Sarah is exceedingly gracious. And we know that by the fruit that comes from it. This rebuke brought Sarah to faith. This rebuke brought Sarah to faith. We don't see what took place in her heart here, but the writer of Hebrews tells us. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. The result of this rebuke is faith. Sarah received the faith to conceive Isaac, and she did. She received faith that considered God faithful who had promised. And the evidence of that faith, and I don't mean to be indelicate here, but the evidence of that faith would be marital union between a worn-out old woman and her good-as-dead husband. I'm just saying. That would be the evidence of their faith. I'm just saying, quit laughing, Tony. All y'all laughing, that's bad. An unlikely union would produce the son of promise. So I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with this. As we close this text tonight, I just want to ask you, are we as amazed at the gospel as Abraham and Sarah were? Are we as amazed at the gospel as Abraham and Sarah were at the promises and the fulfillment of the promises that lead up to the coming of Christ? Are we as amazed by it? You know, the response of both Abraham and Sarah to this renewed promise of God to give them a son highlights the amazing nature of the gospel, the miracle of it all. Paul comments on it, in fact, in Romans 4, starting in verse 18. Just turn there and look at it. Look at what he says about this, about how the gospel and this whole thing with Sarah and Abraham relates. Look at it. Romans 4, starting in verse 18. I just read it last week, but I want to just explain it for a moment tonight. Starting in verse 18, it says, in hope he, that's Abraham, believed against hope. In hope of God, he believed against human hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Their obedience to this and their marital union, this was evidence of, and it gave glory to God. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, because it was real faith. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's the relationship here? What Paul's getting at is that Abraham's faith in God in the face of what seemed a promise that was impossible to fulfill is a picture of salvation by faith in Christ from sin and death. In other words, this is why Isaac was given to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was completely barren and she was past the age of bearing children. God could have given Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were much younger. He could have given Isaac to them at the outset of his relationship with Abram when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, but God didn't do it. And the reason that God waited, for decades in fact, was so that it would be clearly seen that God was doing the impossible. That God was doing the impossible. He was doing what Abraham could never do. It was amazing and it was astonishing to Abraham, and the fulfillment of the promise could only come by faith. And Paul is saying that fulfillment of the promise for Abraham and for Sarah, all of that is like God raising Jesus from the dead, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He likens this fulfillment of the impossible to our experience of being saved from sin and from death and from the wrath of God. He likens the impossibility of granting a life to a dead womb and the impossibility of raising a dead person from the tomb. In and of ourselves, making the way of our salvation is impossible. But the question remains, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer to that question is no. And so in light of human impossibility, God gave to Abraham and Sarah the child of promise. And he did it, and he raised, just as he raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as amazing and unbelievable, in air quotes, as that is. And the question is, are we equally amazed? Or does it just become old hat for us? What's the attitude of our hearts? You know, what does God hear in our hearts? Is it the wonder of Abraham or the indifference of a rebuked Sarah? What does he hear in our hearts? Is it an amazement that God could and would do this for us? Or have we become indifferent and anesthetized to the unbelievable, again, air quotes, nature of the gospel that we believe? Do we find it astonishing? Do we find it surprising and wonderful that the Holy God is exceedingly gracious to sinners? Are we as amazed as Abraham and Sarah were? That's the real question for us as we look at this text and as we consider all these things. Am I still amazed? Let's pray together. Father God, how I pray, Lord, that we will continually be astonished, continually be amazed at the greatness, at the astounding truth that the Holy God the holy and righteous and perfect God, you who are eternally perfect and set apart and glorious, that you would look with mercy upon sinners, that you would condescend to redeem sinners, Lord Jesus, by being willing to relinquish your rights to your glory as God and take on to yourself human flesh and immerse yourself in the sinfulness and the iniquity of this earth to redeem for yourself a people. I pray that we would be continually amazed at that. That we would be filled with a joy and a laughter not unlike Abraham's. Just one of surprise and astonishment that such grace would be given to us. Guard our hearts from treating what is glorious and what is holy as common. Make us just thankful continually and overflowing with exuberant joy and praise at the prospect of being made your friend by the reconciling blood of Christ. We praise you for, Father, you just your word and for the way that you reveal yourself to us faithfully and continually. Draw our hearts out to you in even greater worship and praise as we delight in you and as we follow you. We love you, Father, and we bless you, Lord Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.